It is impossible to overstate the importance of prayer in the life of a Christian. As a Christian, there's nothing I can do that is more important than pray. There are a few things as important, and there's nothing more important than the matter of prayer. John Wesley, I like the way John Wesley put it many years ago, back in, I believe, 1700s, he simply put it this way: prayer is where the action is. And for the Christian life, that's the truth. We want God to do something, we need to pray. We want to see things change, we need to pray. Prayer is where the action is. We neglect prayer to our own peril. A prayerless Christian, I'm just going to give you a series of quotes here. A prayerless Christian is a weak and defeated Christian. Now, I want us all to stop. I want us just to evaluate our Christian lives and where we are. Can I honestly say that as a child of God, my life is characterized by prayer? What role does prayer play in your life and my life? What role does prayer have in my home, in my marriage, in my family life? If I don't pray, I'm powerless. A prayerless church is a defeated, powerless, weak church. I often say this, and if you come Wednesday nights to prayer meeting, you hear me say it all the time, and I believe it with all my heart. The Wednesday night prayer service is the most important service of Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church. When we get God's people together at God's throne, pleading for God's blessing and God's power and God's wisdom, that is where the rest of the blessings and the rest of the results are throughout the week. Are you listening, young people? And so, prayer is so important. Prayer is so important. A prayerless home is a weak, defeated home. Every home ought to be characterized by prayer. I believe you're making a mistake if you don't take a moment before you eat a meal and bow your head and thank God for that provision that He's given. Amen. I believe you're making a serious mistake. Can I say this? I believe you're making a serious mistake if you go to bed at night and you didn't gather the family together, husband and wife, kids or whatever, gather them together and have at least a short time of prayer together as a family, thanking God for His blessings and asking God for His leadership and direction, okay? So everybody's attention's right up front here because this is so important. And not because I'm speaking, because this is God's word and this is God's way to direct and bless and empower His people. And so this is so important. Prayer. A prayerless Christian is a defeated, weak Christian. A prayerless church is a defeated, weak church. A prayerless home is a defeated, weak home. The most important thing I can do is to pray and discipline myself to prayer. The most important thing I can do for my own spiritual well-being is learn to get a hold of God consistently, praying to God. Most important thing I do for my church, for my family. Now, when I'm talking about praying and saying getting the family together, the church getting together on a Wednesday night and seeking the Lord, I believe I'm on, brother. All right. And so, thank you. I hate these things so bad. In Christian love. I still don't have anything. I'm just going to throw it in the baptistry. All right. Praise the Lord, Matt, huh? When I'm talking about praying, I got to chain myself here. When I'm talking about praying, I'm not talking about, you know, getting the family together and having prayer. I'm not talking about just saying some words, not just quoting a poem to God. Now, don't misunderstand. If you do this, I'm not being critical of you. You know, God bless you, that's fine. But we never taught our children to say memorized prayers. Maybe when they were early on, they may, I don't remember. We tried deliberately not to do that. For instance, and I'm not saying this is bad. I'm not telling you, I'm not trying to criticize you anyway if you do this or you've done this. But we never taught our boys, God is great, God is good, and we thank Him for our food. Bless mommy, daddy, aunt and uncle, and all that. We didn't do that. We didn't have him pray now. I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Now that's better than nothing. Please don't misunderstand, okay? And I'm not trying to be critical. But what we tried to do, and what I believe is important, is that when we pray, we're not just throwing words at God, but we're pouring our heart out to God. We're telling God what we need and how I see things and what my situation is. And I'm coming to God with requests. I'm coming to God with my burdens and my desires and my concerns and my needs. And I'm pouring them out to God. So the most important thing I can do for my own spiritual well-being is get to a point where on a regular, consistent basis, I'm seeking God. I'm pouring my heart out to Him. As a family, as an individual, as a church, consistently pray. It's better to neglect my health than it is to neglect my prayer life. I want to suggest to you, it's better to neglect my friends than to neglect my prayer life. I mean, how would God respond? Somebody, a bunch of friends want to go out and do something, and that's fine in its place, but in your mind you say, you know, I really need to get a hold of God in prayer. I really have a need. And say, listen, I'm sorry, I can't go out to dinner with you tonight. I just got something else going on. And rather than doing that, getting alone with God and pouring our hearts out to God. I wonder if we have an unsaved family member, or we have a real need, we need God's wisdom, or there's a real burden, a real sickness, and saying, you know, I'm not going to go out and socialize so much. I'm going to get alone with God. I'm going to seek God. I need God's blessing. I need God's wisdom. That's what I'm talking about. It's more important. It's better to neglect my health than to neglect my prayers. It's better to neglect my friends than neglect my prayers. It's better to neglect my sleep than to neglect my prayers. Why is it, and listen, I'm talking about all of us, why is it we have no problem staying up till midnight or later to watch a ball game, but we can't pray 3 minutes? We got to go to bed, or we got to do this, we can't pray. I wonder when's the last time, and I'm preaching to all of us, I'm including myself in this, when's the last time we lost some sleep because we had to get a hold of God in prayer? You know, we have no problem working overtime for the bucks. How much time do we put in getting a hold of God and saying, how many people are concerned for our country? How many people, I mean, are seriously worried about what's happening in our country? Let me ask this. How much time have we put in prayer for our country? How important is it that I'm willing to maybe neglect some sleep, neglect some socializing to get a hold of God in prayer? I'm trying to emphasize the importance of prayer, the importance of prayer. I found that the Christians that do the most for God are Christians who are prayer warriors, who are disciplined and pray and get a hold of God. I found that the husband that is the greatest blessing to his wife, the husband that helps his wife the most, is a husband that prays for his wife. I'm telling you, if I had fellas that would pray for their wives as much as they complain about their wives, they might have a better wife. Can I get an amen? Amen. Somebody say amen there. If I can get ladies, a wife that would pray for her husband as much as she gripes about her husband, she might not even recognize him after a week or two. Best thing I can do for my wife is to pray for her. The Christian that does the most for the father that does the most for his child is a father that prays for his child. Now, don't answer this out loud, but let me ask you, dads. I'm a dad. How much time have I spent in prayer for my kids this week? Did I spend 20 minutes? 10 minutes? 3 minutes? In prayer for my kids? I'm telling you, we can't do more for our kids than pray for them. Now, there's things we do, but prayer is so vitally important. I think the father that teaches his children to pray does the most good for those children. If I can't teach my kids anything else, God help me to teach them to pray. Teach them to get a hold of God. I think a Sunday school teacher, if that Sunday school teacher can teach her children to pray, and that God hears their prayers and God will answer their prayers. Teach them how to pray. If a Sunday school teacher can do that to her kids, I'm telling you, she will influence and impact those kids for the rest of their lives. One of the greatest things we can do is teach our young people, our children, to pray. If a preacher can teach his church folk to pray by example and by instruction and preaching, if we can teach them to pray, I'm telling you, we are establishing a powerful, powerful thing. Because prayer is so important, we must learn to pray. We've got to learn how to pray. We've got to do this. Now, sometimes, let me back up here a little bit. Sometimes, and it was this, I'll be honest with you, it was this way for me. Sometimes a father or a husband in particular, for whatever reason, we're a little uncomfortable praying with our wife or our kids. Anybody know what I'm talking about? For whatever, none of you guys are going to admit it. But I'll be honest with you, when I first started out, for whatever reason, I just was a little uncomfortable. It was a little awkward. For some of us, it's a little awkward maybe to pray for our kids and to pray with our wife and with our kids. But I'm saying this, you got to get over that, fellas. You got to get over that, and we've got to get to the point where I can pray very confidently and very graciously and very earnestly with our kids. All right, second string here, all right. Y'all pray the sound system would work. All right. There we go. How about that? We must learn to pray. In Luke chapter 11, disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ and they were watching him pray. And they saw his prayer life and they saw the priority that prayer was to the Lord Jesus Christ and the time that he invested and the effort he put into praying with his disciples, praying for his disciples, praying with crowds, praying by himself. They saw all of that and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 11 verse 1 and they said this to Jesus, Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. It's interesting they didn't say, Lord, teach us how to pray. They just said, Lord, teach us to do it. Just teach us to do it. I found out if somebody can just start praying, you'll figure out how after a while. It'll come around if we just start doing it. Just start doing it. I like to hear new believers sometimes will come maybe to men's prayer meeting or somewhere. I'll get a new believer and we'll pray together. I'll have a little prayer list. I was thinking about Mike Stubler. We preached a wild game dinner last night down in Woodbridge, Virginia for Brother Edwards at the Heritage Baptist Church. And had a great crowd of 600 some fellas there and had 19 folks pray to trust Christ as Savior. So praise the Lord for that. But I was thinking about Mike Stubler and I used him as an illustration in the message. And driving back, he was kind of going through a mind. I remember when Mike came down to prayer, men's prayer meeting the first time. And he says, I don't want to pray. I'm not real sure, but I just want to be here and see how this goes. And so I prayed with him, and I just prayed, and he listened. And finally, as a week or so later, some of you guys might remember this, finally Mike said, okay, I'm ready to pray. And we got together, and I just love hearing this. And he didn't know how to go about it. He didn't have all the lingo that us seasoned Christians might have. And it was just kind of like, dear God, here's Mike. I just need you to help me. And he just told God what he wanted and what he needed. I tell you what, that's exactly how it should be. That's praying. That's praying. If you can just get somebody to pray, they'll figure it out. It'll come around. The Lord will teach them. But I think we ought to learn. Having said all that, I'll say this. We should learn about what makes prayers great. What makes prayer effectual? What's the difference between a prayer that is not answered and a prayer that is answered? What's the difference between a weak, ineffectual prayer and a powerful, effectual prayer that changes things? What's the difference? We ought to study and find out. So I want to find out. I want to go to, like an apprentice, I want to go to prayer warriors. I want to go and find people that pray and God answers their prayers and pray great prayers And I want to learn from them. When I first started in the meatpacking plant, I was 16 years old. I started working in the meatpacking plant. One of the first things they did was they took one of the older guys that had worked there for years, and he showed me how to handle the knives and sharpen the knives. And he showed me how to do this, that, and the other. I worked side by side with him. I was kind of his apprentice for a brief period of time. Well, I want to do that in my prayer life. I want to find somebody that is a great prayer warrior, and I want to learn from them. So I'm thinking this week as I'm preparing the message, who are great prayer warriors? Now, I don't know about you, but I think of great prayer warriors. Sometimes I'll think of somebody like some dear, sweet, godly old lady that's walked with God for years. And maybe her health isn't all it once was. A lot of things maybe she can't do, but she knows how to pray, and she knows how to get a hold of God. I was thinking about a dear lady back in Indianapolis. When I resigned there, I was moving on. The pastor had me preach a message on Sunday night. I preached on the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit, something I long for constantly. And I asked the folks, the church folk, if they would pray for the pastor there and for myself as I went on, that God would fill me with his Spirit and give me the power of the Holy Spirit on my ministry. And afterward, we were shaking hands, and it was a pretty good-sized church. And dear lady came up, Mrs. Fisher. I don't know if she's still living or not. And a couple of the folks in the church will probably get this, and I'll hear from them. They'll tell me. But Mrs. Fisher came up to me and shook my hand, and they called me Pastor Dennis, and she said, "Pastor Dennis, I promise you and God that I will every day pray that God gives you the power of the Holy Spirit." I'm telling you what, I'll take that over $1 million any day. I'm going to pray every day. And she was a woman, don't just say that, she did that. And she may still be living, may still be praying. There's another lady. She'll get this CD. Miss Murray, Sandy Murray. What a godly lady. She'll call. I got an email this past week from her. Her husband passed away here a year ago. She's so sad. She missed him so much, but she loves the Lord. And she'll send me an email. "Pastor Dennis, I liked your Sunday message. My daughter Vicky and I are praying every day that God gives you power. God blesses you." Isn't that great? My daddy was here. He went home, I guess, last week. My daddy every day spends time in the morning, reads his Bible, and he prays that God will fill his son with the power of the Holy Spirit and give him the power of God upon his ministry. Prayer warriors. So when I think of prayer warriors, I think of my dad. I think of some of these dear godly ladies. Maybe you have folks that comes to your mind. I think of Brother Charles Holmshire with the Lord now, founder, director of Bible Time. What a prayer warrior he was. When I think of prayer warriors, I think the greatest prayer warrior in all of history. I asked my wife who she thought was the greatest prayer warrior in all of history. My answer is God's own son, Jesus Christ. If anyone knew how to pray, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. Notice here in Luke, I kind of emphasized this when we first read it, but Luke 22 and verse 42, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." And this last phrase in my mind, as I said, has got to be the greatest prayer in all of history. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I want to give a few thoughts on that statement there. Number one, I want us to consider the context of this prayer. The context of his prayer. Where is Jesus at when he's praying this? Somebody tell me. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you understand the significance of where the Lord is and when he's there. He's not in the midst of a great crowd of people and lifting them up. It's not some church service where he's standing and opening the service up and praying this great oratorical prayer and just lifting up. That's not it at all. I found, believe it or not, this past week as I was studying, I found one of the books I've had for years. I was leafing through it and looking up some things. And I found a little note card from when I was 12 years old in the Mennonite church back in Pennsylvania. When I was 12 years old, they had me pray, open the service in prayer. Isn't that something? And I looked at it, it was pretty lame, to be honest with you. But it was like, "Dear God, thank you for rain that makes the flowers grow, and thank you for our bodies. Amen." You know, I don't know why I said that. But When Jesus is praying here, the context, he's not in some service. He's not, you know, people can get real oratorical in front of everybody and be very, very impressive. That's not where the Lord is. The Lord didn't just have a lot of people donate stuff. All of a sudden now he's in great wealth and he prays a great prayer. No, no, no. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is about to be falsely accused. He is about to be accused of doing things he did not do. He's about to be he's about to have Peter, one of his right-hand men, one of his best disciples, most loyal disciples, most vocal disciples. He is about to deny him, not once or twice, but three times. Judas is about to betray him with a kiss. He's going to stand before a religious court and a political court, and he's going to be falsely condemned. He's going to be crucified. One of the most horrific forms of execution man has ever come up with is the crucifixion of a man. And Jesus Christ is about to face all of that. Then on top of that, as horrific as those things are, and how that would affect you and I, and how devastating that would be for us to face what Jesus is about to face, on top of all of that, he is about to take the judgment of God for every sin that every person that ever lived or will live. He is about to take that judgment upon himself. I preached to those sportsmen last night, and I made this statement. I said, for a person to die in their sins, unforgiven, is the worst thing that can possibly happen to a man or a woman. To die and be judged by our holy Creator God, to be judged for all eternity, for my sin, separated from God in hell, how horrific would that be? But wait a minute. Jesus Christ is being judged not just for one individual, but for the sins of all of mankind. Billions and billions of people who have sinned against God, and all that judgment placed upon Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it is unimaginable what Jesus Christ experienced when he became sin for us. Judged by God for us. You and I will never, ever, in all eternity, comprehend the price that Jesus Christ paid for you and I to be forgiven. I'm telling you, when we stop and think about that, as I stand here preaching to you, and that thought goes through my mind, what Jesus Christ has paid for me, how in the world can we not live for him? When we think of what he's done for us, how dare we fully receive what he has paid for us and then take that and treat it so lightly and go off and do our thing? We ought to bow before him on a daily basis and saying, Lord, let your will be done in my life. I owe you everything I am. I owe you everything I have. So Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be judged for the sins of all of mankind. He is about to go through the darkest, deepest valley that a person has ever walked through. And what's he do? He prays. He prays. This is what I'm trying to say. When we go through storms, the best thing we can do is pray. In those valleys, in those dark times, to pray. When we face fearful situations and we're scared, what we ought to do is pray. Some of the greatest prayers ever prayed have been prayed in dark valleys, in terrible storms, when we're overwhelmed with grief and concern. I believe the most effective, greatest, most effective prayers have been prayed when I have been overwhelmed, when I don't even know what to do. I don't know where to go. And I come to God and I just cry out, oh God, help me. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what you're facing. But I'm pretty sure this. I'm talking to somebody this morning that's going through a trial. I'm talking to somebody this morning that's in a situation you really don't know what to do. Maybe you're overwhelmed. And I'm here to tell you a good thing to do in the midst of that is get alone with God and pour out your heart to God like Jesus Christ did. The context of this prayer is a horrific situation he's about to face. Then the second thing I want us to consider is the constraint of this prayer. In other words, the necessity of it. I made a statement at the beginning of the message. It's impossible to overstate the importance of prayer. If members of Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church, if we don't do anything else, if we just get a hold of God in prayer, we'll see God do some great things. It's impossible to overstate the importance of prayer. For our Lord, prayer was the highest priority. It was more important than teaching the multitudes. It was more important than performing miracles. It was more important than getting rest or sleep. It was more important than organizing the disciples. It was more important than budgeting the finances. It was the highest priority. And if we study the disciples after the Lord ascended and through the rest of the New Testament, we find out for the disciples in the early church, prayer was a high priority. And if it's a priority for Jesus Christ, it ought to be a priority for you and I. Somebody said, and I've used this quote a number of times before, but somebody made the statement, I don't know who, they made the statement, prayerlessness is not weakness, it's wickedness to not pray. John R. Rice, that famous quote, I use it often. He says, much prayer, much blessings. Little prayer, little blessings. No prayer, no blessings. And we could apply that across the board. Much prayer, much power, much provisions. Little prayer, little power, little provisions. No prayer, no power, and no provisions. We trust in programs. And organizations will get what programs and organizations can produce. If we trust in man, we'll get what man can do. We trust in ourselves, we'll get what we can do. But when we come to God in prayer, we get what God can do. And I don't know about you, but I want what God can do in my children's life, not just what I can do for them. I want God to build a church that he can build, not a church that Dennis Leatherman can build. And I want a home, and I want a life, and I want a witness, and I want a ministry that God can build, not just what I can build. And that has to be in prayer. Has to be in prayer. So number one, we got the context of the prayer. It's a Garden of Gethsemane. He's gone through the darkest valley a man has ever gone through. We've got the constraint of prayer. It's absolutely vital that we pray. And then last of all, and this is what I was trying to get to, is the character of great prayer. What was it that makes this prayer so great? What is it that makes this prayer so effective? Well, first of all, it's not having elegant words. It's not how sometimes people say, "Preacher, I'm just not that good with my words." I'm telling you, that may be true, but when you come to God in prayer, you don't have to be real good with your words. The effectiveness and power of prayer is not on the elegance of how well I can talk. I'm thinking of some folks in the church that I pray with sometimes on a fairly regular, and sometimes they stumble over their words. Sometimes I do that. And they'll get what would anybody here know what I'm talking about? A brain freeze. And you're praying, all of a sudden everything locks up, and you're trying to think. It's like the computer, it freezes up, my brain freezes up, and I don't know what the next word is on, and stumble through. I'm telling you, that is not what makes prayer effective in how good I can express myself. It's not the volume of my prayers that makes them effective. I remember one of the first times I preached down south. I shouldn't say that. I preached down south one time. I was in a church, and we had preached Friday night, and they were having a men's prayer meeting Saturday morning. And they invited to come to prayer and prayer meeting. I said, sure. So I was at the men's prayer meeting. It was a large church. There was probably about 45, maybe 50 fellas out. And they took prayer requests like we do at our men's prayer breakfast. And then they broke up in pairs like we do, and then they started praying. And it was just everybody out loud, top of their lungs, all at one time. And it kind of took me back a little bit. Oh, God! And I mean hollering and going on and yelling. Now, I'm not trying to make judgment on the sincerity of their prayers. But I'm telling this. You don't have to yell to get God's attention. And it's not the volume of my prayer and so loud so that God hears me. No. It's not the volume of my prayer. By the way, it's not the amount of my words. Prayer doesn't have to be a long prayer to be an effective prayer. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, sometimes the shorter prayers are the ones that have the more power than the long ones. And so, what is it that makes a prayer great? What is it that makes a prayer powerful, that gets God's attention, that causes God to respond? I want to suggest a few things. It is this: the condition of my heart. Not the fancy words I use, not how loud I say them, or how long I pray. That's not what gets God's attention. It's the condition of my heart. God knows our hearts. In fact, we can pray and never say a word, and yet God knows the burden of our heart, and the Holy Spirit helps us pray. So what is it about our hearts that gets God's attention? Well, I see several things here in the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, a passionate heart. Do you notice what happens here? The Bible says, verse 44, and being in agony, look at this, he prayed more what? Earnestly. This was vitally important to him. He was earnest in this. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, most of you are aware of this, but if you're not, I want to try to do everything I can to make sure people are aware of this. I worked in the surgery department of a hospital for 4 years. Y'all know what to do. Very impressive. Surgery, yeah. And wore all the surgical garb and all of that and everything every day. Go back 8 hours, be in the surgery department in the back where they're cutting folks up and stuff. Very impressive, huh? How many people didn't know that? How many people here didn't know that? All right, good. I can get a few suckers. I mean, new folks. And worked in there. And very impressive. My job was to clean the operating rooms after they were done operating. I had a doctorate of garbology, Brother Moyer. So I was a garbologist. And I'm trying to think while I was talking about that. Oh! And anyway, when I worked at the hospital there, there was one of the surgeons, a Christian man, good fellow, had a good testimony. One day he came and he says he knew I was in Bible college, and he knew that I was studying for the ministry and whatnot, and he gave me an article. He said, I got an interesting article here. He said, it's about the physical crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he said, the Mayo Clinic in Minnesota, I believe it is, they did just in one of their papers, Journal of American Medical something, was their big paper they had, magazine, and they did an article one Easter on the physical crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It wasn't a spiritual thing. It wasn't trying to be, you know, any spiritual aspect. Just a physical analysis of what happened to Jesus and how his body would be responding and all of that. And one of the aspects was, it was when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And I went through and they gave a physical analysis of this. I still have a copy of my files, I believe. I think you can find it online. But it was fascinating. And they said that is really an actual, a physical experience. It's a very real thing that happens. And when it's possible, a person can get under such intense stress and be under such intense burden that the physical, the blood vessels in the skin will burst and that blood will mingle with the sweat. And a person can be under such stress, as I said, that they will sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And their conclusion that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was under such burden, under such stress, under such duress, that as he poured his heart out to God, his body physically responded to that burden he had and the situation he was facing. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. What I'm trying to say is this. When we get to the point in our prayer life where it is passionate, God, I need you to change this situation. God, my child is lost if they die and go to hell. God, I can't stand that. God, you have to save my child. God, you have to meet this need. Oh, God, you have to give me wisdom. Oh, God, you have to change this situation. And we get to the point where we are so passionate about what we need God to do. God sees that. And he sees that heart that is burdened. And he sees that heart that is passionate for that. I like what Paul said in Romans, I believe it's chapter 10. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. He was so burdened. He was so passionate about the salvation of his people. He said, my heart is burdened. And I'm telling you, when we come to God in prayer, if we don't really care about it, then don't worry about getting an answer to it. But if we care, and it's a passion of our heart, and God, I need this. Oh, God, I need you to help me. When we get to that point, I tell you, we got God's attention. We're getting in the ground of some great praying when we're passionate about it. But when we don't care, it's just, oh, God, you know, well, whatever. Bless the missionaries, God. And, oh, bless Brother Chris over there in Kazakhstan. I mean, that's nice. I'm glad you're doing that. But I'll tell you what gets God's attention. Some Christians here in Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church, and they get on their knees, and they get a burden for Brother Chris. And they say, oh, God, he needs you. God, he needs your power. God, we need you to use him and protect him and keep him safe and give him wisdom. God, we need that. We get to that point where we are passionate about it. Then we get God's attention. I know I'm talking to some folks. You've got burdens on your hearts. I know I'm talking to some folks. You've got situations. You're desperate that God needs to do something. I'm telling you, take that desperation, take that passion, and pour it out to God in prayer. And you're getting on some ground, great praying ground. So one, I notice here, the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the characteristics of this great prayer is it was passionate. Second, it came from a passionate heart. Second of all, I notice this, it came from a pure heart. I'm telling you, nobody in this world had a purer heart than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody in this world had a more pure mind and a more pure life than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want God to answer our prayers, and if we want God to change things and help us and direct us and meet needs, we need to begin and make sure our hearts are pure. Psalm 66, verse 18, David says this under the inspiration of God. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I think there's two greatest hindrances to prayer. One is prayerlessness, not praying the prayer. And the other is trying to pray with sin in my heart and life. And God will not hear it. Isaiah tells us God will not hear the prayers of a person who is harboring sin in their life. God will not hear it. Great prayers come from pure hearts. Now, maybe I'm talking to someone this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. You've never trusted Jesus Christ the Savior. I'm telling you, that sin that's in your life as a sinner is blocking you from God. And what you need to do is come to Jesus Christ and trust him as your personal Savior. Now, if you're here this morning and you're already saved and you've trusted Christ and there is sin in your heart and life and you know there's areas of life that are not in line with God and they're not pleasing to the Lord, if you want to get your prayers answered, my advice to you and the Bible's instruction is I need to come to Christ and confess those sins and forsake them so that I can have access to God's throne and get my prayers answered. Am I making sense? Are you with me? Amen. And so a pure heart. Jesus Christ had a perfectly pure heart. That's where daily Bible reading, that's where faithful church attendance, that's where the old-fashioned altar, all of this comes into play when I want to keep my heart pure. I want my heart to be right. I want my life to be pure so that I come to God in prayer. There's no sins between me and my Savior. There's no sins hindering my prayers from being answered. And so number one, it must be a passionate heart. Number two, it must be a pure heart. And last of all, number three, and I'm trying to keep my words alliterated here, but I put it this way, a prostrate heart. The word prostrate simply means to fall down before in submission to. And Jesus said this prayer, I'm telling you, this just stirs my heart. Not my will, but thine be done. That was a prayer of submission, of submission. In fact, Jesus' whole life was a life of submission to God. I do always those things that please him. And God heard Jesus' prayer. And this prayer was great because it came from a submissive heart, a heart that fell prostrate before the will of God and said, not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. Would you take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 11, just a few chapters earlier. Luke chapter 11, And here we have what people refer to as the Lord's Prayer. A lot of times, and I like this, preachers will refer to it as a model prayer. I do not believe the Lord Jesus gave us this prayer just to be repeated like a poem memorized and just repeated. I think it is a pattern given for us that we pattern our prayers after. And notice he says in verse number 2, well, the disciples come to him in verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. In verse 2, and he said unto them, when ye pray, say. Now here he gives this model. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now look at this next statement. See if this sounds a little familiar. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. What's he saying? Can I suggest to you he's saying this? Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. He is saying, Lord, we want your will to be done on earth in the same way as it's done in heaven. Let me ask you a question. How is God's will done in heaven? How is God's will carried out in heaven? Perfectly. And he says, Lord, we don't want our will to be done here on earth. We want your will to be done just like it is in heaven. We want it to be done on earth. You know what that is? That's submissive prayer. Great prayers come from submissive hearts. Hearts that are submitted to the will of God. The greatest thing I can do as a Christian is to trust God and submit my will to his will. Say, Lord, let your will be done in my life. The greatest thing I can do for my friends is to submit my will to God's will. The greatest thing I can do for my family and for my church and for missions is to submit my will to God's will. I wonder how many of us sincerely from our hearts will be willing to bow before God and say this, Lord, no longer my will, but your will be done. Your will be done. Sometimes God deals with a person's heart about ministry, about serving in some capacity. And for whatever reason, we get in our heads that we're not going to do that, that that would not be good for us, that that would not be the thing we ought to do. And we'll fight God and fight God and fight God on that. Or rather, the best thing to do would be what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. A submissive heart, a submissive heart. Humanly, now I don't know, I may be oversimplifying this. But in Luke chapter 22, when the Lord says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. In fact, come back there. I want you to think through this with me here a little bit. In Luke 22, he kneeled down, he prayed, verse 41. And now think about it. He's about to face the cross. He's about to be judged for all mankind so people can be saved. Now look what he says. Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Would you agree with me? That's his request. He's asking God, in so many words, he's saying, the way I see it, the way he's asking God, God, I really do not want to go through this. God, if there's any other way, if there's some other way, if this cup, this cross, this whole thing I've got to go through for the salvation of man, if that can be removed, Lord, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now, I can't say dogmatically, and there's probably a lot more involved in this than what I'm thinking. But I thought if he ended his prayer there, Lord, if thou be willing, let this cup, remove this cup from me. If that would be the end of the prayer, period. I wonder if God would have answered his prayer and said, okay, you don't have to pay the price for their sin. You don't have to suffer hell for them. I'll remove this cup from you. What would have been the results of that? We'd all be lost. Every single man, woman, and child be burning in hell. There'd be no hope for mankind. I don't know, and again, maybe I'm oversimplifying this, but I read that and I think of that, and then I see the rest of that verse. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I'm sure glad he prayed that last part of that verse. I'm sure glad he said, Lord, and this is Jesus, humanly speaking, says, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do, Lord. I'll pay whatever price you want me to pay. I'll go through the darkest hell if that's your will, I'll do it, Lord. Not my will, but thy will be done. I tell you what, May 7, 1979, I knelt by that bed and I cried out to God to have mercy on me and save my soul. That was very much a result of the fact that Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And made it possible for this sinful wretch to find forgiveness and eternal life. Humanly speaking, Jesus' submission to the will of God, the Father, is what secured our salvation. The greatest blessing that has ever come to man came as a result of Jesus' submissive heart saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. You know what I found? I found that we bless other people when we submit our will to God. I'll be more of a blessing to my wife if I'm submissive to God than if I'm not. A child would be more of a blessing to their parents if that child's submissive to God than if they're not. And by the way, just throw this out. If a child's not submissive to their parents, that child's not submissive to God. Brother Charles Homerser said, young people, if you can't obey your parents, then you can't obey God. I'm more of a blessing to my church when I'm submissive to God than when I'm not. I'm more of a help to others when I'm submissive to God than when I'm not. I'm glad Jesus Christ ended this, what I consider the greatest prayer in all of history. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. How's your prayer life? How's our prayer life? Do we pray? What's the condition of our heart when we pray? Are we passionate? Is it pure? Are we submissive to God? Let's make this coming year. Let's just do this. How about let's take a smaller bite? Let's make this coming week a week of prayer. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to get the family together, husband and wife. Maybe the kids are grown, moved out. Hey, husband and wife, get together. I'm telling you, these last few years, we've had empty nests. How many people are here, empty nest syndrome? You got the empty nest. It's fairly new to us. And, you know, I was kind of dreading it, and I thought, but don't tell the boys this, but I'm loving it now. It's great. And but I'll tell you, these last few years when it's just been Kathy and I in the house, our prayer time and our devotion time together has been sweeter than it's ever been. And one of the highlights of my day, no doubt about it, one of the highlights of my day is when Kathy and I get together at the end of the day and we get a Bible and we read some scripture and we bow our heads and hearts together and we pray for the boys and their family and we pray for the church and the people in the church, the ministries here. I'm telling you, it is a blessing. I want to challenge you to establish time every day to pray. Individually, personally, together as a couple, as a family. I want to challenge you, if you're not in a habit, Wednesday night prayer meeting. I want to urge you, this church needs the prayers of its members. Get it? You say, I can pray at home. Yeah, you can. But Jesus said, if two or three are gathered together, he's there in the midst. And there's something powerful about God's people joining their hearts together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now, maybe you'd take these thoughts. Lord, you stirred my heart this week. And I pray that maybe you'd stir our hearts as a church. And there would be a real revival in prayer. In our homes, in our individual lives, in our ministries. And we could see you do some great things that we could never come up with ourselves. I wonder, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, how many this morning say, preacher, I'm saved. I know God saved me. There's no doubt about it. But I need God to help me have a revival of prayer in my own personal life. Maybe you're going through something right now and you really need God. Maybe things are going pretty well and you say, you know, I just want to get a hold of God. And this morning God has stirred your heart and you desire and you're asking God to send a revival of prayer. Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? Preacher, I need revival of prayer in my life. God bless you. A bunch of hands around. I wonder if there's some this morning say, preacher, I'm going through it right now. There is a situation I'm facing. It's tough. I don't know the answers and I don't have the resources. And you say, preacher, help. Pray with me that God will help me trust him. And that God will help me consistently and submissively make this issue a matter of prayer. Is there any like that by the uplifted hand? Preacher, I am facing a situation. I need God's grace. I need God's help. God bless you. Bunch of hands around. Now, maybe there's someone here this morning say, preacher, I'm not saved. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. The most important thing for you is to come and trust Jesus as your own personal Savior. Call on Him. Let Him come in your life and change you and mold you and give you eternal life, so that you can have access to God's heaven. Is there any like that this morning? Preacher, I'm not sure. When I die, I'm going to heaven. I need to be saved. Any at all? Any at all? Father in heaven, a lot of hands raised. You know our hearts. And I pray your Spirit would stir us to be men and women of prayer, great men and women of prayer, for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.